I always told my young men who were interested in preaching that sometimes preachers, and you have to watch against this, sometimes preachers in making a point, I called it kind of overcook a point. They push it, and the point is correct. It just goes a little too far. One good illustration is with David. We will stand up and we will look at the younger generation and we'll talk about how they are the church of tomorrow, when in reality we kind of need them to be the church of right now. And we need younger people who are getting involved with learning what it really means to praise and worship God and to exalt Him. And so I think that's fantastic that you guys have been patient and that you've been loving with David and encouraging to him, and so he's getting the opportunity to take further steps in serving the Lord. And you need to be thinking that way about all of your young people. Yeah, they're the church of tomorrow, but remember, they can be the church of right now. And so utilize them, train them, equip them, help them to be a blessing to the cause of Jesus Christ. I that's so encouraging. I wish I could just sit down now and we just keep on going. But we're going to get to the part that you're actually paying for. Caleb Kaltenbach. Caleb Kaltenbach said, "I never want to be a Christian." His parents divorced when he was 2. Both of them then went into a same-sex relationship. As a result, he was raised by homosexual parents who were LGBTQ plus activists. And so being raised in a climate like that, he had a lot of exposure to Christians. And he had this to say. He said, "I learned real quick from things that I saw in public parades, the way how I saw Christians treat people, the way how I saw families ignore their young sons dying of AIDS in the 1980s. I saw real quick that Christians hated gay people." He said, "And I thought to myself, man, I never want to be a Christian. Because if Christians are this bad, I can't imagine how awful Jesus must be if he's their leader." So at 16, everything changed because he decided to go to a Bible study. And he didn't go to learn about the Bible. He was loaded for bear, as they say. He was intent on being quite a disruptive force. But despite his best efforts, over the next few years, Caleb learned Scripture. And he was impressed with the power of the Scripture. And a long story short, he left homosexuality. He's now married the way that God wants people to be married, and he's raising 2 children. Guys, that shows you the power of the Word of God. It is incredible. And this astounding, amazing book is a book that is written by real people to real people, and it talks about real things. It's not a book of fairy tales. It's not a book of legends. It's real. We talked about that yesterday, how we can establish the fact that it is actually the Word of God. We talked about yesterday about now how you can actually see what it says and trying to help other people to see what it says. But as amazing and astounding as the book is, it's not an easy one to understand. It's not. I've been in it most of my life now. I mean, actually working in it every day most of my life. And it's, to me, it's not an easy book to understand. You can't imagine what it's like to sit down with someone who's never had any exposure. And again, this is something that I would encourage you to do. If you have the opportunity to have a Bible study with someone who doesn't know anything about the Bible, you will literally see how truly lost they are. They know that it has power. They know that it's a wonderful book. They just can't put the pieces together. I'm fortunate to serve with a man in Lufkin whom I have come to consider not just a dear friend, but truly a spiritual father, Jim McDonald. And he turned me on to the idea, an idea that I have put in practice and I have continued to this very day. I just got the opportunity to do it a few months ago. That with every single person, I'm of the opinion, just by the way, that when you sit down with people and you're trying to teach them the gospel, it's kind of like a diet. All of them actually work if you won't cheat. So people will tell me this diet, this diet, this diet. They'll tell me how much weight they've lost. I'm like, well, that's great because you're going to lose weight on all of them because they all work if you don't cheat. So it's like that when people would ask, well, how should I teach someone? What should I teach them, with this system, or should I teach them with this system, with this set of lessons, or with that set of lessons? It doesn't matter. They all work. They all work. But before I sit down and start teaching with someone, we have one session, and Jim and I have kind of ironed it down to about 1 hour. And all I do is sit there, and I tell them in two or three sentences, beginning with Genesis, what every book in the Bible says. 66 books, one right after the other, in a rapid-fire situation, and I just explain the entire Bible to them. And it was his idea, because he's the one that started doing it. And when you get through with that, people will say, no one has ever done that with me. I've never known what the Bible is actually about. I've known it's a good book. I've known that I should pick it up and read it. But I've never actually known what it's about. I think this lesson is just about as necessary as a lesson on authority. It's just about as necessary as a lesson on actually believing that the Word of God, that the Word of God is actually the Word of God. And that is, when we begin, how do we help them understand it? So that's what we're going to look at. But before we get there, I do need to talk just for a moment about the necessity of it. And guys, we live in a society where we're prone to 280 character tweets. We're prone to 10 second sound bites. And if you don't believe me, just wait 24 hours when the election results start coming in. We live in a world of 10 second sound bites. We live in a world of very, very compressed information. So people want an easy fix to understanding the Bible. Now, you can sit down within an hour and explain it to someone, every single book. But to really, really understand it, there's only one way. And that is, you've got to spend time with it. Romans chapter 10 in the 17th verse. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of God. And so in order for someone to ever be grounded in the Bible, I mean, the only way they're ever going to get to it, the only way it's ever going to be produced, is actually spending time in the Bible. And that's why ultimately what we're doing tonight is indeed necessary. But I've got to emphasize that someone has actually got to want it. In John chapter 7, verse 17, let's go to John chapter 7 and verse 17. Because in John chapter 7 and verse 17, that's a good explaining passage where Jesus simply said, John chapter 7 in the 17th verse, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak it on my own authority. So if anyone wills to do his will, he can know. Someone's got to want it. And most of the time, I think people's misunderstanding of Scripture either just simply goes back to the fact that they've never read it for themselves, or they've listened to someone else try to explain it. Yes, even me. Because as many times as I've done it now, I'm still not the perfect source of information about it. You're going to get a whole lot more when you have the true frame of mind to do it for yourself. So if someone wills, they can know the will of God. I would describe the Bible, before we actually get started into the nuts and bolts of how you can help someone understand Scripture, I would explain the Bible as a long epic tale. And that long epic tale is like a lot of long epic tales. It's got twists and it's got turns. It's got parts of it that at the moment when you're reading through it, you may not really understand, what's this about? What? How do I make sense of this? But as you keep on going, it then begins to kind of come good. And as we think about that from that standpoint, I want us to launch into some ideas, hopefully some solid ideas, about how we can help people understand the Bible. Or if you're going to be listening to this, you're going to be watching it, and you don't understand the Bible, then we're going to go into some ways that you can begin to know more about this wonderful, wonderful book. So, let's get started. First and foremost, we want to read the Bible in its context. The absolute first step is learning how to read it in the context. If you are stuck on the meaning of a Bible passage, please do not promise me that you're going to stay away from Google. Promise me that you're going to stay away from Google. I had real life experience of studying with a couple one time, and this couple would have issues. They would have questions. They would read a passage that we were going to go over, and the kind of the way that they would come prepared for our class that my wife and I were having with them is that they would go to Google, where there are tomorrow night, it's going to amaze you how many, I'll leave that for tomorrow night because you've got to come back tomorrow night here. The amount of information on just how to be saved, spanning all different kinds of directions of answers. It's unbelievable. So promise me that your first avenue is not going to be to go to Google. If you're having problems with a verse, then begin by reading the paragraph that it's in. If you're having problems with the paragraph that it's in, then begin by reading the chapter that it's in, and then move on out to the entire letter or the book that it's included in. Find context. I'll even go so far to say, and there are, I don't know how many collectively years of preaching experience there is in the room, well in excess of 100 years. So I hope that the others will back me up when I say that you can learn Hebrew and you can learn Greek. You can spend an astounding amount of money on resources to help you understand all of that, be able to just take the language apart piece by piece. I've actually never found that to be incredibly helpful when I'm sitting down and talking to someone. What I do find helpful is guiding them into context. Not the definitions of a Hebrew or a Greek word, guiding them into context. In the English, by the way, almost every single time that's been the answer. Amen. Just finding the context. So we want to read the Bible. And I told you, now, if you're looking at a verse, then let's expand it just a little bit. So what do I do with the whole 66 books of the Bible? So what I want to do is just recommend that if you're going to read books of the Bible, as much as it pains me to say it, if you are new to the Scriptures, I would not recommend beginning in Genesis with the ultimate end of reading all the way through to Revelation. Let me suggest a different path. I'm going to recommend, and there's some of you who want to take notes, there may be some of you who want to pull out your phone and snap a shot of this list, that's fine. We're going to have other things you might want to get a picture of the list as well. I want to recommend 15 books. These 15 books, as you see in front of you, Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Habakkuk, Proverbs, Luke, Acts, Ephesians, and Revelation. Because what these 15 books are going to do is sufficiently fill in enough information of the main storyline of what the Bible is about that then you can begin kind of filling in what will remain. If you want to learn about the Bible, begin with this. Understand that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which we will explain. Understand that there's a difference in the genre of the books, in the type of the books that are being presented book after book after book. They're different from one another. Realize that individual books sometimes are radically different from the books that follow them or from the books that precede them. And then certainly realize the main divisions of the book itself. Chapters, verses. Of course, most of us probably know that chapters and verse divisions didn't come along until about 800 years ago. They're pretty new as far as the whole corpus of the scriptures are concerned. But nevertheless, they're pretty helpful. In fact, I wouldn't want to be without them. But they are new additions, and sometimes those things are just perfectly placed. Every once in a while, you'll find out it would be better if maybe they were in a slightly different spot. But those are immensely helpful. So let's talk about these divisions. First of all, let's just mention the Old Testament. The Old Testament begins with the books of law. And as the books of law begin with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we have in most of those books, Genesis, Exodus, and in Numbers, elements of the history, not only of the beginning of the universe, but also of God's relationship with His children of Israel. More on that in just a little bit. There are other books that are quite technical, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I did not put those in the original list. Those are more technical. In only my opinion, those would be best left until later. Don't ignore them. They've got very, very good lessons in them. Just deal with them later as you're becoming exposed to scriptures. We have the books of history. And those books of history began, I mentioned Joshua. The books of history begin with Joshua. And they carry us through the development of the history of God's people back then, of Israel. And they take us all the way through. They're going into captivity, the northern tribe into Assyrian captivity, the southern tribe into Babylonian captivity. They're going to come back. And as they come back, those historical books relate that return as well. We then have books of poetry. Those books of poetry, sometimes it's referred to as the wisdom literature. I actually kind of like the wisdom literature designation a little bit better, personally. But these books of poetry or books of wisdom literature means that these are giving you guidance on how you live your life. That's a rough summation, but it is nevertheless a pretty accurate one. And then, finishing out, we have books of prophecy. We have 16 authors who write 17 books. And these books of prophecy, lots of men have stood up in pulpits and basically given the message that the prophets relate to God's people and to surrounding nations that you've done what's wrong. You violated the will of God. So what you need to do is repent. You need to turn back to God. And that honestly is about as good a summation as I could ever possibly mention. The Old Testament ends in time about 400 years before the New Testament begins. And the New Testament, of course, we're all aware, begins with the Gospels. And a lot of people, especially as I sat down with them for the first time, are really, really kind of curious as to why there are four Gospels. And so what I wanted to do is put together just a little table that gives, I think, a really good explanation of why there's four Gospels. If you think about it, my kids were into photography several years ago as they were going through 4-H, and we would go and find a specific thing or an animal to take a picture of, and you would very quickly learn that as you moved around that object or you moved around that animal, because your perspective changes, you got a whole different view of whatever your subject was in that photograph. So if you'll think along that line, that's what the Gospels do. They present Jesus in different ways to different audiences, giving us a different facet of His existence. And they are remarkable. Christ is viewed as, in Matthew, a king. In Mark, He's viewed as a servant. In Luke, He's viewed as a man. And you might think, well, that seems pretty obvious. There actually was a particular point to that as I move on to the next point. Because Luke, just let's stop with this, Luke was written to the Greeks. And the Greeks believed in a lot of gods, but those gods were way up there. They weren't down here. They weren't accessible to mankind. So Luke, in a very, very clear, concise way, presents Jesus as a man of compassion, a man who was here among all of us, not up there. Going back to my first one, Christ is viewed as God in John, very, very clearly wanting to express the fact of His eternalness. Written to, in Matthew, the Jews, to Mark, the Romans, in Luke, the Greeks, and John to everyone. By the way, Mark being written to the Romans, I could just expend all of our time just talking about this one term. Mark being written to the Romans. Mark is the shortest book. It also has the least amount of teaching. But as far as the way it presents Jesus as a person of action, of strength, of power, that would have appealed to the Romans. And so that's why His picture is very different than the others. So just very curious little instances. We have lots and lots of the Old Testament in these four books because it's trying to present Jesus as the King of Israel. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So there's 53 different scripture quotations of the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. There are 35 in Mark. Interestingly enough, a book that contains the least amount of teaching, but still has a very healthy amount of references to the Old Testament. There are 20 in Luke, and then 25 in John. And then finally, if you kind of think about a one-word summary of each one of these, with Matthew, it is law. With Mark, it's power. With Luke, it is grace or compassion. This was a God who cares about people, who's among people, who came to, like with Zacchaeus, to seek and save the lost. And then glory, because He is God. He's more than just man. And that glory was present. That glory was made known to people. So, if people ask you, why are there four Gospels? This is the reason why. Because God saw fit to present Jesus in these four very wonderful facets. And people need to understand this as they kind of embark into the Gospels. Knowing this, it helps them make a lot more sense of it. Of course, the book of Acts is a book that tells us about the development of the church. We get to the epistles. The epistles are quite a few in number, 22 or so. And these epistles tell us essentially everything that we need to know about how to live as a Christian. And then finally, the book of Revelation at the very end. I'll bring that back up in just a second. But Revelation is basically a book that encourages Christians, that shows them that as the New Testament era draws to a close, things won't always be easy. But if people put their trust in God, if they remain faithful unto death, they're going to be blessed. Now, a lot of people have broken down kind of the New Testament, and especially these four different areas, by mentioning the fact that the Gospels show that Jesus is coming. And though as He came and as He gave His teaching, the book of Acts then essentially tells us, what do we do with this? The Gospel was preached, the Gospel of the Kingdom. And as the Gospel of the Kingdom was preached, then the Kingdom was established. So as the Kingdom was established in the book of Acts, it shows in many ways. Tomorrow night we'll deal with this, how people entered into the Kingdom. Then once you're in the Kingdom, what do? The epistles line it out. And the book of Revelation ends with a very encouraging note. I mean, it's a very, very different book. But it ends with such an encouraging note that if people can just hold on, if they can stay the course through thick and thin, God's going to make sure that God's people wins. I mean, it's just, when you put together the New Testament in these 27 books, it's just a magnificent picture all put together that sometimes people miss. So we need to know essentially the areas, the arenas of what we're looking at in Scripture. But as we think about it even further, there are main people in the Scriptures. And I just want you to note that I didn't say characters. We're not going to go to stories. Let me get on a soapbox, and if you want to completely disregard this, I am okay with it. It's just a little bit of a thing that gets to me. When we speak to our children about the word characters and Bible stories, it just gives a little bit of the connotation that maybe it's made up. Because what's a character out of? Generally out of a work of fiction. Brethren, I stand here today in the deepest, fullest heart saying to you, these were real people. This really happened to real people, and they really wrote about it, and now we can really read about it. It's not a story. It's not a character. It's a person. What happened to them wasn't fanciful. It was real. It was a narrative, if that's the word that you use. It's a narrative because it's something that actually happened. So what 12 people could we speak of? Well, it would be hard to begin elsewhere than Abraham. And I'll admit that as we go through this, a lot of this is just me throwing out my best guess, my best estimation, my best idea at what you can do and who you can study to learn the Scriptures. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 4 verse 16. With Abraham in the Old Testament, God chose a man, Abraham, to be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. And so Abraham responds to God, and he responds in faith. And there's a beautiful statement about Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and the 16th verse. In Romans chapter 4 and the 16th verse, it says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all of the seed." Just don't worry, we're going to go back to that. "Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And that's why it's important, in my estimation, to begin with Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob. And from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel then began. There's Moses in Exodus chapters 1 all the way through 40, and then also in Deuteronomy. And Moses was chosen to be the person who brings the children of Israel out of captivity. And as he brought them out of captivity, he gave them the law. He established them as a people, as God's special people from Exodus chapter 19. He led them through a wandering in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. And then as they were poised to go into the land of Canaan, their land of promise that God had promised, interestingly enough, in Abraham's lifetime in Genesis chapter 12, which we will turn to in just a bit. The second giving of the law, the generation had died who received it in Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20 and following after that. So there was the need for the law to be repeated. It was repeated in Deuteronomy, and then Deuteronomy closes and the books of law close with this beautiful assertion of Moses' death. The next one, David, King David. In the lineage of Jesus, a central figure as we get to the New Testament of how that lineage flows down through Jesus Christ. David was the second king of Israel just before his son Solomon took over. And during the reign of David and of Solomon, the earthly kingdom of Israel was at its peak. It would never reach a moment of grandeur higher than that. But David was so important because he comes in this incredibly important lineage that would lead us to Christ. And that's why I've chosen Isaiah. Isaiah is not only the first prophet canonically, but sometimes he's referred to as the Prince of Prophets. He's referred to as the Prince of Prophets because he of all of the other prophets deals with the coming Messiah, the coming Jesus Christ in his prophecies. Now, he's going to prophesy to the children of Israel that the children of the north are going to go away into Assyrian captivity and the children of the south are going to go into Babylonian captivity. He even talks about how they're going to return, just like the books of history speak of. But interwoven in all of that is prophecy after prophecy about the becoming Messiah. So when we get to the New Testament, there would hardly be a person that I could choose better than to begin with Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, again, you can see just how, and I think I can choose the term accelerated Mark's gospel is, by looking in Mark chapter 1, and let's actually pick up verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So already 14 verses in, he's preaching. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the gospels dwell on the life of Jesus. Matthew and Luke give pretty detailed accounts of him as a child. But mainly what the Gospels cover are the last three and a quarter years of his life. But especially, they deal with the last week before his crucifixion, then his resurrection, and then 40 days later, his ascension. And the amount of time that the Gospels spend on that is actually quite remarkable. Matthew, which has 28 chapters, devotes 9 of them to that final 7 or so weeks of his life. That's 30-35%. John begins in John chapter 12 of 21. Almost 50% of his gospel is devoted to just a few short week period. And that shows you that critical point of the death and of the resurrection and then the ascension was going to prove so important to what Jesus was here to do, which was to show and to prove, to express the redemption of mankind. There's Peter, sometimes called the spokesman of the apostles, certainly one who was impetuous. We understand that Peter denied the Lord 3 times, kind of famously, but it was also Peter who was able to, after Jesus ascended up to heaven just a few short days later in Acts chapter 2, to present the gospel first of all to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, and then just a few short years later to Cornelius representing the Gentiles, all of us, now have entrance into the kingdom of God. So while sometimes we remember Peter for, unfortunately, kind of negative reasons, his impact in the gospel on the face of the earth was unparalleled. We have John. And John not only wrote, of course, the exquisite gospel, so different than the other three. The other three gospels are sometimes called synoptic because they see together. John's gospel ends up being a pretty unique gospel. About 90% of his material is nowhere found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one of the reasons why is because John's particular purpose of showing Jesus as someone who was God and someone who should be glorified to all of the earth. He wrote the book of Revelation. Again, it is a fascinating book. It's a very, very interesting book for people to study. And again, it is a book greatly of encouragement, but he also wrote a book, 3 books, 3 personal letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And those letters detail the fight against those in the first century who would kind of take apart what Jesus really was. We have Paul. Paul wrote by signature 13 of the letters of the 27 letters of the New Testament. I think he wrote Hebrews. If I am correct, then that tips him just over half of the New Testament. So certainly his impact, his contribution to the New Testament is inestimable. If you think about people that you need to learn about. Learn about these eight, because these eight in the Old Testament and the New Testament run this tremendous gamut of people who contributed so much to the Word of God. Then, there is in general just simply the storyline, the main storyline. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the Bible is not a random collection of 66 books. There is a common thread. Again, a storyline. But you look at it, and you need to look at it through the big picture. And again, one of the problems that people have is that they want to fixate on maybe just a single book, and sometimes just on a single passage, maybe even a single verse. And that, of course, causes some real issues when it comes to understanding. As the Bible unfolds, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tell us about the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. From that moment on, it appears as if the whole focus of Scripture changes. Because from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where there is first a promise that was made that was going to handle the problem of what Adam and Eve had done in committing sin, the rest of the Bible begins to unfold that promise. I've asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 12 and the third verse, because in Genesis chapter 12 and the third verse, we have such an important beginning of that promise being fulfilled to Abraham. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 so that you'll see all of this context. So Genesis chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's hard to try to pick out some common major themes in the Scriptures. It's hard for me to tell you at first to ignore some parts of it. But it's done for a very specific reason. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know in verse 17 that what that Scripture is there to do is to equip us, to help us, to instruct us. But as we think about just the main storyline, as we go through the Old Testament and this promise is given to Abraham, then it begins to be fulfilled through Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel. As we go on through, the children of Israel become kind of a microcosm of mankind in general. God gives them a special law. They become His own special people, and they learn about the nature of God. They are people that have issues with sin. And so they're constantly just up and down, sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting. Does that sound familiar? But they see, they understand the inadequacy of the old law to be able to take care of their sins. So one of the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 31, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. One of the prophets comes along and he foretells of what's going to take place. And what would take place would be a renewing, a giving again of another covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's begin in verse 31. So Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're going to start in verse 31 because there the prophet wrote. He said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The way that the old covenant was constructed is that you were born into that covenant. You didn't have any choice. If you were an Israelite, you were in the covenant. You were taught the law. If your Israelite parents did what they were supposed to do, you learned that law. But under a new law, God was going to tell them, and even it's brought up here, that no more shall every man teach his neighbor. He wasn't under the obligation to pass that along to the people within his countrymen. He says, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There would be the opportunity that as people are born and they realize that they are sinners, and then they realize the grace that God showed us through Jesus Christ and this tremendous book that explains it all. They want to be drawn to that. They want to come to that. They want to learn that. And God says, I will write my law in their heart. Why? Because they want it. They didn't get it by birth. They want it. They come to it. And so as we get to the New Testament and we see, of course, Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 sums up the incredibly important task that the Old Testament has. Genesis chapter 3, and looking in verse 24. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Nevertheless, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So all of us who would become His children would have faith in Christ. We would put our trust in Christ. And then that trust, just like the beautiful hymn that we sing, would cause us to obey. And we trust and we obey. Why? Because in verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. All of those people who obey Him will be saved. Because in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, He became the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey Him. Now that's the storyline of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are kind of topped off in the New Testament again by all of the epistles explaining to us how we are to live. And then the final summation of us remaining faithful unto death. You put all of that together and you can understand this glorious time frame and a story that is being revealed. An account, if you will, of all of these people finding redemption ultimately in the blood of Jesus Christ. So a couple more that I want to bring up to you. A couple more. And that is, you need to choose a translation. You choose a translation that kind of fits your needs. There are a lot of English translations. In fact, there's so many of them that I don't even know the number of them. It would easily be assessed in the hundreds. But there's basically a difference in English translations. You either have a translation that is very faithful to the original language, or you have one that is written that pays more of a focus on making it readable. Well, what we need to make absolutely sure is that we spend our efforts in a translation that faithfully reproduces biblical text. The further that we get away from the accurate reproduction of biblical text, the more we see, interestingly enough, actually doctrines that are inserted into versions of the Bible. Let me give you one illustration, and maybe it is the most well-known illustration. If you guys know of a better-known illustration, then please let me know. But these translations in front of you, the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the King James Version, and the New King James Version are pretty much the five most biblically accurate English translations that we have. None of these is the bestseller, because that belongs to the NIV. And just one statement that I'll make about the NIV uses a term called sinful nature And what that sinful nature does, what that phrase does, is that it implies that we're born with a sinful nature, which when you start to harmonize the rest of the Bible, that's not the case. God made man upright. As we are made upright, we do subsequently, sadly, choose to go off into sin. Jesus Christ is the answer to that. But the teaching is there, inserted into the NIV. Now, there's actually a lot of times when I've used, especially in the Old Testament, the NIV to kind of help me smooth out the understanding of some of the phrases in some of these books. But when you look at real, true, accurate study of the Word of God, these on this list, again, just in my estimation, are the ways to go. Let's conclude with one more. We've talked about the head for a long, long time, about 40 minutes or so. Now we need to conclude with the heart. And the fact is, in all of these things that we've learned about the Bible, let's make absolutely sure that you never leave this on the table as an academic exercise. Your study, your learning of the Word of God is not just to gain information. Your study and your learning of the Word of God is there for you to apply it. Because no matter how much you learn, no matter how much you know, no matter how deep your study goes, if you don't put it into practice, guys, what good is it? What good is it? The Bible was written for people to follow it. And we've got to make sure that in our learning, we ask ourselves, what does God want me to do? What is the change that He wants to bring about in my life? You know, repentance essentially means that I need to think again, or I need to think differently after something. I need to change my mind. Scripture points me in that direction. That's what I need to do. This beautiful, wonderful, fantastic book can markedly improve your life. A few brief examples. It can improve your life because it can give your life purpose. You know, everyone says now God has a purpose for your life. Yes, He has a purpose for your life. But He does not have an individualized purpose for your life. The purpose that He has for your life is the same purpose that He has for the 8 billion other people on the planet, which is so eloquently summed up in Ecclesiastes 12 verses 13 and 14, which is to fear God and keep His commandments. Because that's the whole duty of man. You want to find purpose in your life. You want to know God's plan for your life. Right there it is. I can look in a book of poetry. Proverbs is going to give me wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that wisdom can relate on a large level, on a national level. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 can tell me that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to every person. Or it can help me on a personal level, again in the Proverbs. Seems kind of odd choice. 3 years ago, my brother passed away at the age of 61, essentially because he drank himself to death. So when it comes to drinking, you will not find a fiercer or a more ardent enemy of drinking than me. I lived it. I watched it. I hate it. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. What does it tell me? Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, yes, it tells me about 30 different other wicked activities to stay away from, expressing many of them in quite a bit of detail. This is just one that I chose to present to you tonight. One more. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. If you want to know more about your marriage, start at the beginning. Start at the foundation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You've literally, in one verse, you've got four foundation blocks. I'll have to do that next time. You've got four foundation blocks for marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You want to learn how to make your marriage better? You start here. And then you move on to other places. See, it's just got everything. It's just got everything. But let me make sure that I close by telling you that the Word of God is not going to make you richer. It's not going to give you health and wealth. There are a lot of people doing really, really well in life out there presenting that if you follow these principles of the gospel, they are going to make you healthier and wealthier. Following the gospel helps you to be able to cope with life here on the earth. But most importantly, what it does is that it gives you a roadmap of eternity, a roadmap where when you reach that place, you're going to be done away with all of the issues and all of the problems and all of the temptations and trials of this life, to a place where you can glorify God forever. That's what Scripture's really for. And it does a wonderful job at it. So if you're wanting to understand how you can talk to people about knowing the Word of God, follow these suggestions, because these suggestions, if you'll put them into practice in your own life, if you're here tonight or if you're watching this video and you don't understand the Bible, put these principles into your life and into your study, or help someone else put them into their study. They'll begin to unlock everything that the Word of God has in it, and they'll be learning it for themselves. It won't be filtered through any false doctrine. It won't be filtered through any incomplete understanding. They'll be able to determine it for themselves. It's not an easy book to understand, but it can be understood. But you've got to go about it the right way. And that's all this lesson has tried to do tonight. What we do want to do, of course, is, as we've spoken of Jesus Christ being the end, the purpose of everything that's written in this book, we offer to people an invitation always, every time that we meet, for someone to identify with Jesus Christ. Tomorrow night we'll talk about how you are to be saved. But we'll talk about how someone comes to Jesus Christ through being buried with Him in baptism. And they become one in Christ, united in Jesus Christ. Well, maybe you're ready to do that tonight. Now, if in the next 3 minutes, as we sing this song, if this is not your time, I understand. It has been that way with many, many people over my years of doing this. Then talk to someone. And it might be talking to someone out in the foyer. It might be talking to someone in a couple of hours. It might be talking to someone in the middle of the night. But if your heart weighs on you and your conscience is telling you that you need to make a change, whenever it is, if it's not in this moment, make sure that you respond. But for you who are ready and you who are willing, let's stand and let's sing.